But I want to tell you what a testimony is. It's not how bad you've been, but how good Jesus is. And if you know him, you got a testimony to share. And so I pray that more than anything, that you'll make sure this weekend that you know the Lord Jesus, because all the seminars, even the Act of Marriage, honey, that's wonderful. I always plug the Act of Marriage. My husband said, go. And you know what he did? He bought me a gold chain, Barbara. I love it. And I mean, it is so much fun. I embarrassed her all the time because she wouldn't let me go when I was single. She'd let me go about raising kids, but not that one. I finally got to go, so it's exciting. So y'all can sit in there and giggle the whole time, but it's fun. But anyway, I'm excited to be here, and I want to have a word of prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, I praise you tonight. I thank you that Jesus is alive, that nothing can keep him down, not death, not sickness, not the grave, not sin, nothing, that what he took on his body was taken away in victory, and I just praise you for that. Lord, I do ask you that you guard my lips tonight, that as I'm sharing, that I'll lift up Jesus in a sweet way. I pray for every woman in this building. I pray for every one of us to not leave here the same way we came in. I pray that every seminar, every song, everything will be done, that it'll bring glory and honor to you and change us. I thank you that you're constantly changing us, making us newer and newer every day. And I do love you, and I want you to be glorified and lifted up. Save those that are lost and change us to Christians that will be different. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to, should have stole your Coke if you don't have cooties. Okay. I'll remember cooties. That's good. Well, anyway, it's don't want to get cooties, you know. You've been getting them since junior elementary school. When I was a kid, they always teased me about being big. You know, they'd call me Big Mama or Jolly Green Giant or something. And it hurt my feelings. But the worst of all was when they'd say, if you touch Iris, you're going to get cooties. Honey, I'd rip their lips off for that. But in my background, I'm going to share a little of that. But I don't have pictures right now either. But I want to tell y'all, I'm a mother and I'm a wife. And I'm one of the older wives. You know, I didn't hook me somebody till I was 34 years old. But see, I was over age and overweight and thinking there was no hope. And I found a Bible verse that says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I said, okay. So my husband was one of these old guys. Y'all have seen the type ride down the freeway in that bus, you know, with the long beard and the motorcycle in the back. He was an old motorcycle thud and had dogs, and nobody messed with him. They just kind of avoided him. If he went in the grocery store, they'd walk in the other aisle. Well, we have a policy at our home. We bring home street people. Well, I'd brought home a gay activist leader from New York City one year, and one year I brought home a convicted murderer. Well, in 1983, my brother called me and said, don't bring no weirdos home. I got one. And he brought my husband home. Well, 4 months later, on a long-distance phone call, I was living in Georgia, and I finally confronted him bluntly instead of trying to just say, Jesus loves you, repent, you pervert. I said, listen, you know what? You're just a liar and a phony, and you're no good. And as far as I'm concerned, if you want to go to hell, you go ahead, because that I have told you all I know to tell you about Jesus. He loves you, and you're just fooling yourself. And then I went through the plan of salvation one more time. I said, why don't we pray? And he thought I was going to pray out loud, but I just hushed. Long distance collect call. About 3 minutes went by. He said it seemed like eternity. And my husband called on the Lord Jesus to save him. Well, I didn't trust him. You know, I'd say that. I'd heard them prayers before. I'd been in plenty of jails. I'd heard them. So if I'd have been standing next to him, I'd have probably kept one eye open. But I just kind of took it with a grain of salt. But about 4 days later, because I was fixing to leave and go all the way around the world on a mission trip, he was going to come to Atlanta and see me. And so a man from the Home Mission Board and me went to meet him at the airport. And when he got off the airplane, he still had his old long beard, and he had long hair, and still the same clothes, but his countenance. I said, he got saved. Well, I went around the world, and when I got back, he was shaved and clothed and in his right mind. And I said, you know what? You need to hear some sound doctrine. If you don't marry the person that leads you to Jesus, you lose your salvation. And so I got me a man. I have have been invited to more singles retreats since then. They want to know how to do it. Witness, you know, she's talking about just sharing Jesus. And I love it. Well, then they told me, because of my past, and you'll hear my testimony in a minute, that I've had some abortions before I was saved, and I was a drug addict, and I've messed up my thyroid totally, which does a whole lot of other stuff. And just a mess. I always tell young people, we go in school, we love to share, and I'm getting older and older, and I think, what can I tell them? Well, I can tell them I'm still paying for it. The sin is forgiven, but the result is horrible, and it's not worth it. You know, sin is always out to destroy you. Years and years have gone by, and I still pay for things I did years ago. But they said I'd never have children. They'd give me three different doctors, give me examinations and all the tests. Said we wouldn't be able to have children. My husband says, I'm ornery. If you tell me I can't do something, I'm going to do it. And we were on a mission trip in Australia. I thought I was getting motion sickness because we was on that real fast train. And it was morning sickness. It was wonderful. And I never did throw up. My husband did. I gagged and he threw up. But we had a bouncing little 10-pound baby boy that I wasn't supposed to have. And we named him Denim Blue. And people made fun of us, said, y'all are missionaries. You should have named him something out of the Bible. Because they tell you if you name them something like Victorious Warrior, you know, that it'll make them be godly and grow up. Or like Peter the Rock and all this stuff. I said, honey, I spent 7 years in prison for armed robbery. And I met Mary and Martha and Sarah and Esther. And their names did not help them even a little bit. And I discovered that your name could be Jesus, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus, your name's mud. It's not what your name is, but it's where your name is. If your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it can be Denim Blue even, and it works out okay. But he's 3 years old now, so I'm going to the 0 to 5 and find out. Whoa. And it's really exciting. He picked up one little bad word, and he come in the other day, and he said the word, said, that's a bad word. And I went, yes. You know, you try to act not too surprised, you know, like, whoa. And you just don't know where in the world he gets it. But he's in a different nursery almost every weekend. He travels with us. He's been to Israel, Egypt, Turkey, Australia, Czechoslovakia, Germany, Austria. He's got a bigger passport than most kids. We were just learning to talk, and we took him into Czechoslovakia for a month and a half, and he come back going, duh, 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 duh. And so we didn't say, we had interpreters, but he didn't, so he just played. So we've had a lot of fun, and we love to do it. But all of those things, having a husband, having a home, having a child, you know, when you're a young girl, you dream of those kind of things. When I was a young girl, I had a complex, and I would dream, though, that some wonderful fellow would come along and sweep me off of my feet and treat me like I was so fragile that if he even talked hard, that I would probably fall apart. Well, I don't know about y'all, but if you've been married over 24 hours, you have really realized that your dreams did not completely come true. Well, then I thought, well, if I could just be a mother, you know, because that makes you feel like you're a fulfilled mother. Some people really get upset if they don't have children. And so, and you know, they have seminars to try to help you with that. Well, when they told me I wasn't going to have children, it was kind of like, you know, maybe God knows best. And I knew I didn't need to try for no adoption agency. You know, you're going to hello. Well, after prison, you know, they go, you're not exactly a candidate for motherhood here. And so it's the same way when we tried to borrow money for a house. You know, we thought we'd go in. My husband went in and said, hello, I want to borrow money to buy a house. They said, what do you do for a living? He says, well, we live by faith, and whatever we need, we get. And he goes, okay, what did you used to do? He said, well, I beat people up and sold drugs. He says, maybe I better talk to your wife. He said, you're not going to like it. So I went in and sat down, and he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a missionary, volunteer. He said, what do you make? I said, I don't know, whatever we need. He goes, Lord, what did you used to do? And I said, well, after I got out of prison, I ran top of us. He says, listen, don't call us. We'll call. So it's really been amazing. But our whole life really is a testimony. Our child, our marriage, our life, our home, all of it. If I had days, if I could tell you how we got our house, it would just blow you away. Bankers just kind of go blah, 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 when they see how the Lord's done. But he's been so faithful. But I'm excited that all of it stems from just knowing Jesus Christ, that he not only saved me, he didn't leave me where I was. He took me where I was, but he didn't leave me there. He's constantly, constantly changing me. That 15 years have come and gone, and after 15 years, he's still almost every day. It would be every day, probably if I was more sensitive, but he's putting his finger on something in my life to repent of and to let him be Lord of. And it's exciting. I used to think repentance was so horrible because it was showing how bad I am, but it's such an honor that he's constantly working on us and changing us and giving us the privilege to be more like Him on a daily basis. But anyway, when I was growing up, if y'all haven't noticed yet, I'm big, and I have had a complex. Now, that's what the world called it, but actually the Lord called it sin, that I was questioning His ability to know how to create a person. I met someone that heard me speak a few years ago, and I just had come out of the Czechoslovakia for the first time when it was still communist. And when I was going in, all my life I'd had a complex. But I have, you know, kind of got over it. My husband's my same height, so he don't like me to wear high heels. But I was wearing high heel boots, and I had on a big old cowboy hat and a prairie skirt. Made me look bigger and bigger. You know how it gets bigger and bigger. And I had on, and the fur boots had fur around the lining. And you know, I'm in a fur coat. It was one of them rabbit coats, so it made me look like a bear. And I'm sitting on the train, and a guy walks in, and he goes, "I said," and I was showing him my passport. I said, "I'm American." And he just kept talking, and I said, I pointed my passport, and he talked to me, and I didn't know what he was saying. And I was getting all nervous because he had a machine gun. And so he left, and he came back, and he walked in. He has another man who could speak English. He says, "Madam, please stand up." I said, "Well, he could have, you know, you signed, he could have done like, I'd have known that." But I said, I wasn't being rebellious. I didn't know what he wanted. I didn't understand it. And so I stood up, and I had eaten some bread, and I had crumbs, so I was kind of dusting off. And when I stood up, the biggest soldier there hit me about right here. And when they did, I turned around, and they're looking at me like, they said, "There ain't but one way to look at her." And they're staring at me. And so I thought, well, you know, might as well do it. So I walked over, and I said, "I'm a runt in Texas." And the guy, the interpreter, he tells them, he goes, you know, he tells them, and they're going, "I really believe that's one of the reasons communism fell in Czechoslovakia, is they said, man, we're not going to mess with him, Texas. You know, our Americans, big." But, and we'd tell them, "You ought to see my big brother, baby." But anyway, growing up, though, it was hard. You know, I love to laugh. If I couldn't laugh, if I shared my testimony and couldn't laugh, it would just kill me. Because my testimony is heavy to me. You know, it is heavy. And I don't laugh and make light of it in any way. But I love to laugh. The Bible says laughter is good medicine. So many women walk around with a frown and they don't have any peace and victory. Tomorrow when I'm sharing about my mother, one of the biggest things that didn't want to be a Christian is that I thought Christians were miserable. I thought I'd rather eat bugs than go to church. You know, I hated it. But you know what I found out? That Jesus really wants us to have peace and joy and victory. And it's a testimony in this world. For no matter what's happening, He promised to give us peace and that joy that's unspeakable that we can't even explain. And that's what's fun to me, is knowing that even in a hurting world, and it's not a phony laughter, and it's not the kind of laughter that goes away with a hangover in the morning. It's a laughter that comes from the Lord Jesus, and it's real, and it lasts forever. So I like to laugh. So if any of y'all get upset about that, tough. But anyway, meet me outside. No. I told a man that one, I said, "Honey, if you don't like it, meet me outside." He come and said, okay. I said, "Hey, I was teasing." But the whole thing, this man was going to duke it out with me, I guess. I don't know. But the whole thing, growing up, I had this horrible, horrible complex because I was bigger than all the kids in school. I was bigger than everybody. The teachers were afraid of me. You know, they would raise their hand and ask me for permission to go to the bathroom. And so I hated it. I thought, why does this have to happen? I ran home to my mother one day after I had got confronted with the boy that I thought was wonderful. I thought, man, if he would ever like me and be my boyfriend, I mean, this was my dream. I thought Dale Bynum was it. You know, oh, whoa. And finally one day he walked up and he was real nervous, and I thought, oh, he's good. And he says, I'm scared. I said, "Don't be scared." What? Spit it out. He said, "Would you carry me piggyback?" Well, it's not exactly what I had in mind, but I want to tell you, and you know I tell that, and it is funny, but do you know that all my life, my dream, you know what my dream was, like I told you, was to meet Mr. Wonderful, to be a lady. I wanted to be treated like I was so valuable, so wonderful, and feminine. I wanted to be a lady. I don't know another word for it. I've used different words, because I found out you can be a lady and wear cowboy boots and ride horses and climb trees. It's not what you wear or how you hold your finger or how you sit. I still embarrass the choir when I sit on the front row. They always like, "Yeah, move back." But you know, the thing is, but I'm learning to act like what I already am. But growing up, I thought a lady was how you looked, because the world had convinced me with models and beautiful women. We went and looked at a John Deere tractor not too long ago, and on the motor, not on the seat, on the motor, on the part where the motor was this woman, half naked, with a waist this big. You know, like, what has she got to do with John Deere tractors? But, you know, I couldn't understand why this happened. But growing up, it devastated me, because I couldn't even sell tractors, I guess, if I didn't have this size waist. My legs were bigger than her waist, you know, and I hated it. And I just didn't understand what had to happen to me. And the world also does that to boys. You know, I mean, boys get complexes. I dated one. He was about this tall. I could have carried him under my arm. But he had a complex, too, so he rode one of them big motorcycles. You might have seen the type that, you know, they rib it up and they wear a chain belt. And they wear them high-heel boots with spurs and they walk like that. So he pulled up in the parking lot and he says, "Get on." It made me feel so feminine. I'm not kidding, you know. I could have just flicked him off like a booger, but I got on. I got on. Barbara is so upset with me saying booger, I tell you. I love it. I did it on purpose. See, I did it one time accidentally. And now that from now on, I have to do it on purpose. Because I have this disease. One of the other reasons that I try to avoid major confrontations of sin is because I'll tell it. Whatever pops in my mind, it comes right out of my mouth. And so one time I was speaking up there, and they were trying to film it. And I said, booger. And I said, oh, well. You know, but anyway, this guy, I got on the back. We popped the wheelie without even moving. I mean, just took off. And I found out the reason he liked me, he had a complex too, is when we'd pull up at the red light, he'd say, "Put your feet down." I had to hold the motorcycle. So horrible. You know, I mean, so we had this complex and we kind of fed on each other and played like I was feminine and he was masculine. And, you know, it worked out all right for a little while. But the whole thing was that we wasn't accepting ourselves and we weren't accepting each other. But that just multiplied my life. The other thing that started happening very young was rebellion. I thought it started about 10 or 11. I haven't been to your 0 to 3 or 5-year-old seminars, but I've discovered that rebellion comes with a package. You do not have to wait till 10. It's there. They're born. They want their way. They want to feel good, taste good, smells good immediately. And, you know, and I thought it happened later. But as far back as I could remember, through prayer, after I became a Christian, because a lot of times you hear a testimony like mine, and you just hear the bad stuff of what I did. But I wanted the Lord to give me something that I could go back and say, here's how it happened. And it started very, very little. Have you ever heard your kids do this? That's how mine started. My mother said, "Make your bed." Well, I wanted to turn around and say, "Look, baby. One day I'm going to be my own boss, and if I want to make that stupid bed, I'll make it. I might even slap you, but I know if I talk to you like this at 7, I'm in big trouble. So I'm going to abbreviate all of these thoughts into one word and walk out of the room." That's how mine started. And you know what I found out? Sin never stops. No matter how little the sin is, we think it's little, it always heads to more sin. And I learned in a Baptist church, honey. By the way, I've been a Baptist all my life. And when I went to prison, they took my fingerprints and said, "What's your religion?" I said, "Baptist." The dumb question is, obviously it wasn't working, but I went ahead. 78% of the inmates in Texas, and by the way, y'all are running neck and neck with us, in the inmates in Oklahoma prisons are Baptist. Georgia's got even more than that. Mississippi's got more Baptist. Now, we're not so bad in Louisiana. There's more Catholics in their prison. Up north, there's more. You go to Utah, there's more Mormons. But what the bottom line is that it's just being a church member doesn't do nothing for you. My little boy the other day was in one of those little country churches, matter of fact, up here in Oklahoma, and they had a little piggy, you know, the bank church up there for when people have a birthday and they bring their money up there. So my little boy comes and say, "Money, money, money." So I didn't know why. I gave him a quarter, and then pretty soon he's over to his daddy. Said, "Yeah." And Blue gave him a quarter, and we're looking around, what does he want this money for? And then he went to a total stranger and got another one. And he come back crying. He said, "Mom, church don't work." I said, "Well, Lord, I hate you found it out this young, you know. I mean, that's terrible." But he thought gum ought to come out of it or something, you know. People. But, you know, the thing is that I didn't find out church didn't work until I was a lot older. I thought just being a member of a church, and I'd walked an aisle at 10 years old, I heard a message on hell, and the preacher turned the heat up and preached for about 45 minutes and then said, "If you don't want to go to hell, come up here." Well, Lord, everybody and their dog ran forward. And I got baptized 2 weeks later, and so I thought I was saved. That's what they told me. And from then on, no matter what I did, my mother said I was backslidden. I mean, here, you know, no matter what, she just backslid. And so I just want to encourage you tonight that if you got problems in your life, you might need to search your heart and find out. Don't keep trying to rededicate your life. Make sure you've dedicated in the first place. If you've ever dedicated it for real. But so many people just kind of rededicate, and they never really gave their life to Jesus in the first place. And that's what happened to me. And coming from a Baptist church, a Baptist background, and a family that loved me, if my parents thought laying on the track would have helped, they would have done it. They loved me, and they still love me. My daddy let me sit on his lap now. But he'd get a hernia. But anyway, you know, we like it. And we get along. Today I called him, and he's praying for y'all. Mama's praying for y'all. Every time we go somewhere, we call him, tell him where we're going to be, where they can be praying for who's going to be there. But what happened in my life, those two things multiply because sin never stops. I found out that if you get caught in a sin, a bad attitude, all you have to do is compare yourself to somebody else. That if you know, I might, but I don't cuss. And mothers love that, to think their children are a little better than somebody else's. And so I got away with it. One day I dropped something on my foot, and I said, there's a spider on my finger. And one day I said a cuss word, and my mother said, you cuss. I said, well, I might and cuss, but I don't smoke, man. I'm in the third grade. You know, and I just kept comparing myself to other people. And I found out that no matter what happens, that we can figure out a way to make ourselves think we're okay. And I tell this every time I'm telling it. We were in Australia. First time we're down there. Matter of fact, I had just found out I was pregnant. 5 young men raped a woman, cut her throat, and left her in a vacant lot. Their prison system's different than ours. When you get arrested, you go to prison. And then if you're innocent, you get out. And if you're guilty, they don't have far to take you, I guess. I don't know how it works. But anyway, you're there. And so we were going into this maximum security prison, and everybody there was there for either rape or murder, something violent. Someone either died or got very hurt in their crime. We were locked in a room, a gymnasium-sized room, with 50 of these men. One of them raised their hand and said, can I say something? I don't know about y'all, but I didn't tell him no. Sure. What? And he said, they've locked those 5 men away from us in maximum security in a maximum security prison. If we could get our hands on them, we would kill them because they killed an innocent woman. The man says, I did kill someone, but he was bad. I said, bless your heart. I said, they ought to let you out of here, really, man. You could eliminate crime, you know, just go around killing bad people. I said, you're wonderful. I said, do you hear you? I said, now listen to what you're saying. Do you hear yourself? I said, I bet you're a Baptist. No, but you know, that's where we learn it. I don't mean that ugly, but we learn it in church a lot of times. Is that I might, but I don't. You know, as long as we just think we're a little better than somebody else. And I want to share with you that when you hear how low down I got and how filthy and cheap and ugly, that even at that point in my life, I could look around and figure out a way to think I wasn't as bad as somebody. And you know what the young man that witnessed to me challenged me to do? Rather than to compare myself to somebody else, because no matter what, we can figure out a way to think, well, they're hypocrites or they're phony. They do good, but in this one little area, you know, and you try to find out. If you do that, you'll always find someone better than, you know, you're better than them. The young man challenged me, rather than to look at someone else, to look at Jesus. And the Bible says every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all miss the mark, that the real bottom line, we're just born sinners. We're born lost, headed for a devil's hell, and there's no hope for us outside of Jesus Christ, and that he died in our place. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. That I always thought I was a sinner just because I had done bad things. And it took me years of realizing that I did bad things because I was a sinner. No matter where you are. One lady said, I never did nothing but burn beans. I said, honey, you'll just burn them better. Jesus changes lives. No matter if you've been a good person or a bad person, it's very important to make sure you really have compared yourself to him and know that we all have sinned and you deserve hell and that Jesus died in your place. But growing up, I only didn't want to go to hell. And those things multiplied in my life so rapidly. I had a complex in my rebellion. I ran away from home at only 13 years old for the first time. And when I got out there on the streets, I found out that things I never thought I would do, I could do. I discovered that I could draw a line and say, look, I may smoke, but I won't drink. Well, I might drink, you know, just a beer maybe, but I would never drink hard liquor. Well, I might drink hard liquor, but I will never, ever smoke marijuana. Well, look, okay, I'll smoke marijuana, but now I'm not going to be one of them junkies. And you know what I found out? If you're heading towards sin, no matter how low down you think somebody else is, you're qualified to be there. You can imagine the most hideous, perverted, filthy sinner you could even think of. The most hideous sin you know. And without Jesus, if you're walking in sin, you're qualified to end up in that place. Coming from a good home with everything going for me, I hit worse than bottom. Bottom began to look good to me at one point. I thought if I could just get there, it would be different. But you know what happened? It went downhill fast. I ran away from home looking for freedom. I thought freedom was doing whatever I wanted to do. A lot of wives think that a lot of times. If I could just do what I want to do. Freedom's not doing what you want, but having the power through Jesus Christ to do what's right. You see, I can still do all that old stuff, but I don't have to do it anymore. When I ran away looking for freedom on a Friday night, I only intended to stay gone a little while, but my days turned into months and months into years. My mother said she'd go out and look in the yard because she didn't know if I was alive or dead. They looked for me all the time. Well, what would happen is occasionally, because I got on drugs real fast, by the time I was 14 years old, I was already strung out on heroin, and I was stealing all the time, working in old topless bars, into prostitution, and just doing all the filthy, horrible things that's out there, and so cheap. Not even selling myself cheap, just being cheap. And I didn't know any answers. I didn't think there was any answers. I didn't see any reality in life, and I didn't know what to do. And so I figured out a way to just laugh and have fun and not think anybody was bothered, and you just kind of do your thing. And before very long, I'd get arrested because I was stealing. And because I was a minor and my daddy had a good job and they didn't have a lot of drug programs and stuff back then, they would call my parents and release me to their custody. And my parents would cry and my mother would pray and I would make big promises. You might have met somebody in your own family who says, this is it. I'll never do it again. I promised it every time. My mother and daddy began to just think I was a liar. But I want to tell you, at that point in my life, I wasn't lying. I didn't have the power to do what I wanted to do. I didn't want to do the drugs. You don't meet somebody that's doing drugs and says, oh, praise God, I'm a junkie. You know, you don't meet somebody. We've been in prisons around the globe, and I've never yet met a prisoner who said, glory to God, I'm doing life. You know, they don't want to be there. You don't go to some little Sunday school class and ask the little 7, 8-year-olds, what do you want to do when you grow up? And they say, I want to go to prison, or I want... Now, eighth graders occasionally will say that, but I mean, you know, you don't find people that intend to hit bottom. You don't find someone that's gone through medical school and had a practice, and now they live in some alley and wet their pants and not even big enough to take care of themselves. And you say, what did you want to do when you grow up? Did you want to plan to get here? Nobody planned it. I didn't plan it, but I would hit bottom so fast. My parents' heart was broken. Mine was broken. I didn't have no power. They would get me out of jail, and I would run away again within hours usually. At 17, I got arrested again down in Houston for armed robbery. When I got arrested this time, they didn't call my mother and daddy and say, come get your baby. They said because I was close enough to being 18 and my crime was a violent crime, that they were going to keep me in jail till I could be tried as an adult. They treated me like an adult at that point and allowed me one phone call and the right to have a lawyer. My parents went into horrible debt, even including their retirement funds, trying to get me a lawyer to get me out of trouble. With 11 eyewitnesses, I told my daddy I did not do it. And my daddy, as best he knew, wanted to trust me and tried to prove, we'd get a lawyer to prove I was innocent. They spent money they didn't have. And the day before I actually went to court is when I told him the truth that I had done it. And the lawyer then turned it around and tried to get me a different kind of sentence. But I went to jail, and I stayed 9 months before I turned 18. While I was there, I went through withdrawals real bad. They had to run tubes down my nose to keep me from dry heaving, bleeding internally. It was just a horrible situation. When I got there, I thought, after all this punishment and all this bad stuff, surely the judge will feel sorry for me and let me go home to my mother and daddy. But he didn't, and I'm glad he didn't, but he sentenced me to 8 years in prison. He told me with 8 years, if I would be good, I could get out in about 4 with good behavior. But I never had good behavior. I still had a terrible complex because I still thought that if to be a lady, you had to look a certain way. And then I met a girl in prison that was beautiful. She was one of the women that when you walk by, she walked by, they stared at her. Men or women, it wasn't a lust. She just was beautiful. Perfect skin, perfect, you know, and she was horrible. Cussed worse than me. Was no lady by any means. I mean, horrible girl. And she had a complex. I said, you got to be kidding. She said, if you look very close, my face is crooked. She says, this cheekbone is higher than this cheekbone over here. I said, don't move, baby. I'll straighten that sucker up. I was so shocked. But I want to tell you something. I found out that day that looks was not what made a lady. She was, I mean, a hussy. She was horrible, but she was beautiful. I thought, what is this? You mean looks isn't it? So down there in that cell where I was in solitary confinement because I'd get in fights, see, and they'd lock me up. They thought it would change me, but I loved it down there because when nobody could see me and nobody knew what was going on, I didn't have to be tough. I didn't have to fight. I could be a lady. Well, I still kind of thought looks would do it, so I would daydream. And I would pretend a doctor would have to operate on me for some reason. You know, maybe I got run over or shot or something. And when he'd take me in the emergency operating room, when he'd pull me apart, inside of this big body would be a little beautiful, honey, men would just fall at my feet. Men had fell at my feet before, but it's because I decked them. It wasn't because I was so pretty. You know, they were one. I mean, it was awesome. And I picked the matron's pocket and I got a pencil. And they brought grits, on unseasoned grits, in the morning. And you know how they get hard? I'd cut them with my little spoon and I'd stack them on the bars like cookies. And I would use the plate, I'd turn it over, and I would draw floor plans. And I would draw me a dream house. Some days it would be a little cottage. And some days a big mansion, depending on kind of how much housework I wanted to do, but I was always a lady. Some days I'd have 10 kids. Sometimes I'd just have one or twins or maybe none. You know, whatever I want. No labor pains, of course. Just there they'd be. I'd plan their birthday parties and I'd have a wonderful husband. Every day bought me gifts and would treat me like it's kind of like Snow White, you know. My feet didn't quite touch the ground and the birds, I didn't want the birds close. I knew that'd be messy, but I love being feminine and sexy and cute and gracious and kind. And when I spoke, it was kind of, you know, and it was wonderful. Well, then they would come after 30 days and say, okay, you can go back upstairs. And I'd go back upstairs and I had to be tough. And the little girls that were trying to prove they were bad would want to beat me up because I was the biggest girl there. And I didn't want to fight really, but I had to fight. It was like, what am I going to do? I got cut before and had to get sewed up. You know, I thought, man, I know what to do. Somebody walks by and says, good morning, Iris. I hit them for lying. And the matron, and when you do that, they lock you up again. I loved it down there. Nobody could see me, and I'd be a lady again. I'd be gracious and wonderful. I lived in a fantasy world. I learned to escape prison by living in a fantasy world. I found out that I could go all kind of places and do all kind of things. Down there in that cell where nobody could see me, I was a lady. I stayed a total of 3 years in solitary confinement, and I stayed 7 years altogether in prison. When I got out of prison, I hadn't changed. I got right back on drugs. I got back in the same situation, sneakier than before. I had never heard of ERA or Women's Lib. I didn't even know about women running around burning things and demanding rights. And when I got out of prison, the Southwestern Bell Telephone Company had decided they were going to hire some minorities. I was an ex-convict, and I was a woman. If I would have been another race, I would have been three minorities in one. I'd have probably got stock in the company. But they sent word to the prison that if I could pass the test, that they would hire me. I got excited because I thought this was my big break. I'm going to be an operator. And I started practicing saying nine, because you don't have to say nine. And I thought this is it, I'll wear dresses and be so feminine and have coffee breaks and gossip and it's going to be wonderful, you know. Woo! And when I got there, they said, congratulations, you're one of the first women we've hired to do a traditional man's job. What does that mean? They said, you're going to be a lineman. Oh, you need to wear coveralls and a hard hat and combat boots, and we're going to send you to pole climbing school. So I graduated pole climbing school. I wanted to cry, but I'd learned to cuss to keep from anybody thinking it hurt my feelings. The day I graduated, Houston Chronicle was there. Took my picture from the ground up. Made my feet look about this big. And the headlines read, it's a big step for women today. It broke my heart. The only way I knew how to handle hurt was to get high. So I stopped by an old bar, and you know the devil had somebody I knew there. He was running the place. Before long, I was working for him again in the evenings. Before very long, I was running the place. Before long, he left town, and I was running it totally. You know what I did? I let young people come there. You heard in the abortion issue? They say they're going to do it anyway. Let's teach them to do it right. That was my philosophy. They're going to do drugs anyway. At least I'll make sure it's not poison. I'll give them good dope. And, you know, I would convince myself I wasn't hurting them, that I was helping them. Because no matter where you are in life, you can figure out a way to make you feel okay. That's just the capability we got in us. But late at night, I knew it wasn't right. And the only way I knew how to handle guilt was more drugs. My life was so down the tubes. I was in such bad shape, you have to really use your imagination. I was so skinny then, I looked like I died about a week ago. Strung out on heroin, I was also taking speed. In bad shape. I was not running one club because sin never satisfies very long, but two, and then I was having the grand opening of my third club. I had an aunt that could sew. My seamstress that was going to make the dresses for the grand opening left town, and I called the aunt and I said, would you sew these dresses? She said, no, they're ungodly. I said, I'll give you $500. Okay. And she did it, but she said, will you go to church with me? I wasn't afraid of church. The prison was full of every religion. The bars were full of every religion. I wasn't afraid of going to church. I thought I'd see somebody I saw the night before. And I went with her. Through that, I met a young man that wasn't just a normal old church member. He decided that Jesus could love him. He could love anyone. He started witnessing to me. He'd come to my house. We tried to put dope in the food. We tried to mess him up any way we could. He even put tracts in my toilet paper. I thought it was a coupon, save 10 cents on the next roll. And it was saying, Jesus loves you. What if it's true after all? He talked to me about Jesus, about how he would take me right where I was. About repentance, about how that he could give me power to overcome all the things in my life. But I still thought it was distant. But I did sense something in him that was different. I met a gentleman. I never met a man with women running around half naked. He just looked in our eyes. He seemed to be more concerned about our eternity than he was for a moment's pleasure. And I was so amazed at his attitude. He talked to me from Sunday afternoon till Thursday night. And on March 31st, he talked to me and he said he couldn't see me anymore because I was a tramp. And when he called me a tramp, you know, that some words, you just kind of feel worse about others. He could have cussed me out and it didn't cut so bad. But when he called me a tramp, it was like everything I dreamed of, and it convinced myself that I could fake it. I realized I really was not a lady. I wasn't even a woman. I was a slut. And a tramp was the nicest word he could come up with. And when he said that, it so broke my heart. He said, don't you realize Jesus could take your sin away and make you a lady? And when he said the word lady, it was like, that's all I've ever wanted anyway. I mean, that's all I ever wanted was just to be special. I want to be a lady. And he said, Jesus could do it. And I said, I don't know what all I got to do. I don't have to pray. I know I can't leave the clubs open and I can't shack up. But I know that there's other things, but whatever's standing between me and Jesus, I want him. I want to be a lady. He didn't trust me like I didn't trust Blue. We got out of the car. He said, if you mean business, you'll pray out here on the street corner. There was a young girl dancing in the window. The music was so loud it was vibrating the ground. And we knelt down and he led me in a sinner's prayer. I don't remember the words. I didn't get emotional at that moment. I didn't even feel chill bumps. I didn't hear no angels singing or nothing. It was just like very calm, assurant, different. Something happened. I didn't go back to where I was living with somebody. And when the bars were closed that night, I closed them up permanently as far as my part of it, the buildings I didn't own. I never went back to where I was shacked up. I don't know where my furniture went. I don't know where my clothes went. But I had doubted my salvation about 300 times from that Thursday night, March 31st, to the following Sunday morning. But that Sunday morning, I went to church. I put on the fanciest dress I had. It was nice for a club, but not too good for church. I walked in, I thought they all had asthma. But I walked in and the preacher opened God's word and he said, what's born of the flesh was flesh, but what's born of the spirit was spirit. I wanted to swing from the chandeliers. He talked about going, that Jesus removes your sin out of Psalms 103 verse 12, as far as east is from the west. I said, I'm not educated, but honey, you cannot get there from here. And I've been around the world and you can't get there from here. My testimony in reality, what happened is I knelt down on that street corner, an old tramp. But I stood up a lady, clean and pure, forgiven, innocent, blameless, cherished. And you know what it says? It says in Psalms 45, he desires my beauty.
Well, usually my wife introduces me by telling folks that I'm her fruit that remained. That takes a while for some of you to get a hold of, but and she means remained. The Bible says that if you follow Jesus, he'll make you fishers of men. And she introduced me one time at the Texas Evangelism Conference by saying she fished for me twice. I didn't know how to read 9 years ago, and I met her, and she led me to the Lord Jesus, and I didn't see her again for 4 months. The next time I saw her, I had my beard shaved off, my hair cut. She said it was the first time she'd ever seen me clothed and in my right mind, and she opened the scripture and says, right here it says, if you don't marry the person that led you to Jesus, you'll lose your salvation. Preacher liked that. So some of you singles, you know, get out there, witness. I wish she used to get invited to a lot of singles conference when she shared that, but I'm not a preacher either, folks. I'm not even a high school graduate. I'm a zero with the rim knocked off, and that's nothing. But our testimonies, I know the Lord put us together because of the difference in where we come from. We got into the same junk, the garbage of the world, the drugs and the junk, and we came out the same way, but we come in different. She grew up on a pew. I grew up outside the church completely. I come from a twice broken home. My mother was married and divorced by the time I was 2 years old. My real father, I never knew. I did finally meet my real father for the first time in my life just about a year ago. Something we'd been praying about a long time. I got to finally meet my dad. I was 41 years old. He was 65, first time I ever met him. That was a real deal. But I had a stepfather till I was 13. We didn't get along much. My mother had her second divorce then. She became a single parent. And the best way I know to describe my life at that point is a sign we have in our garage. It says, teenagers, are you tired of being hassled at home or in school? Why not leave home and school today and support yourself while you still know everything? What a great... I should make copies of them to bring and give to parents, you know, so you can nail it on your child's forehead or something. I thought I had all the answers. I couldn't even read. I hated school. All I wanted was freedom, and freedom started for me at 13 years of age. My mother took a job at the local post office. She went to work every day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When I came home from school, there was nobody there. I could do anything I wanted. The stereo was turned up so loud in our house at 3:15 every day, the windows would just shake. And the kids in the neighborhood came to my house. It was PTA. Party time already, folks. I mean, you know, that's all we cared about. I went to bed at 11:16 every night because it took my mother, 11:15, it took my mother 16 minutes to get home from work. I'd jump in bed 1 minute before she walked to the door. Mom would come open the bedroom door and go, "He's a good boy." It was easy to fool Mom. She wanted to trust me. She wanted to believe me. But that trust was quickly abused. I lied. I didn't care about anything but my freedom. And when I was 16, I got my first motorcycle. I even started growing a beard when I was 16 years old. I had 8 hairs on this side. That was the good side, folks. I mean, I thought I was a real impressive fellow. I quit school. I wasn't learning anything anyway. And me and my mother's relationship, I learned how to get my freedom even before 3 o'clock now. All I had to do was yell at my mother or call her an ugly name, tell her I hated her. She would cry and go to her room, and I could do anything I wanted. I began to get more into drugs, more into lies, more into stealing. My mother couldn't control anything I did. I moved in and out of her house hundreds of times over the next few years, and our relationship became more and more belligerent because of me. And when I was 21 years of age, I broke into my mother's house the last time. Really didn't break in because I'd kicked in the back door of my mother's house so many times you could just walk up to it and go, "Hello," and it would open, you know. I mean, it's him again, you know. I knew me and my buddies could meet there at 3 o'clock and do anything we wanted. It was better than going to the bars because you could do drugs, you could do anything you wanted, and you didn't even have to clean up. What in my house? We just left at 11 o'clock and went to the bars then. But that particular day, I went in, made me a sandwich, turned on a television, called my buddies on the phone, told them to come over for the party, and before my friends got there, I walked into the bathroom. My mother hadn't gone to work. She was on the floor. She was dead. I didn't want to see nothing. I wanted it to go away, and I made it go away. I told people I never knew my mother. Well, if you never knew her, you don't know if she's alive or dead. But that didn't change the truth. I traded an old truck and a motorcycle for a 1952 International school bus, took all the seats out. I lived in that bus for 9 years of my life, traveled all over this country from place to place. It was easy to find a new town and find the young people. Put big speakers up on top of the bus, turn the music up loud, get out some drugs, and the young people would come and go, "Man, you live in this bus? You can go anywhere you want. You can do anything you want. You're free. My parents make me..." But when the party was over, those young people all went home. I never went home. I didn't have a home. And the one thing I was afraid of, folks, even while the parties was going on, I was impressive. If you don't believe I was impressive, you could have asked me. I'd have told you I was impressive. But when the party was over, there wasn't anybody to impress. There was just loneliness, and I hated it. 10 years ago, on a job site in Houston, Texas, I met Iris's brother, and just 2 weeks before Christmas, 10 years ago, he walked up to me and he said, "Blue, why don't you come home with me for Christmas? You need to meet my family." He said, "But mostly you need to meet my sister. She used to be a liar and a thief, just like you." Impressive invitation, huh, folks? I was excited, overjoyed, thrilled. I was going to punch him in the mouth. The guy just called me a liar and a thief to my face. And the only reason he's got to call me something like that is that I was a liar and a thief, you know, but I mean... Christmas didn't mean trees, lights, and gifts, and it didn't mean Jesus Christ to me. It meant one thing. Everybody went home. I've been at a movie theater 1 year for Christmas with one other person. I've been at the Alamo 1 year on Christmas Day. It's closed, by the way. There's nobody there. I hated Christmas because it meant everybody went home. I've been at malls at Christmas time, and I can remember the anger of seeing a mother and her child shopping, or a whole family together, and I just wanted to hurt that dad so those kids would know what loneliness was, or hurt one of those kids so those parents would know what loneliness was. I hated it. I was angry. I was bitter, and I was alone. And I went home with Ernest, not because I liked him and not because I wanted to meet his sister, who used to be a liar and a thief. I just didn't want to be alone. He called Iris. She was living in Georgia, working with the Home Mission Board, and told her she had brought home a gay activist leader from New York City the Christmas before. She had brought home a convicted murderer from Louisiana for Thanksgiving. So her brother called her and said, "Sister, don't bring home any weirdos with you this year for Christmas. I already got us one." Said, "This boy lives in a school bus with two big German shepherd dogs, and it's hard to tell who's the hairiest, him or the dogs. He's got a filthy mouth, and he can't even read, so don't buy him any books. We don't want to embarrass him, but I'm bringing him home to meet you. He's a liar and a thief, just like you used to be." And I went home with Ernest. I met Iris for the first time. I wasn't that impressed. I hadn't met a lot of girls that I was eyeball to eyeball with to begin with, and matter of fact, she used to be a half inch taller than me. Old arthritis has ate an inch and a half off this girl in the last 5 years. But when I met her, they even gave me a little gift from under the tree. I didn't expect that. I unwrapped that package, and inside was the Bible on cassette tapes and a cassette player to go with it. Can you imagine my thrill? I wasn't going to play that. I was going to teach her a lesson, and I thought I could embarrass her by sharing her past with her. And I tried to share her past that her brother had already told me she'd been in prison. She'd been a heroin addict. I tried to share those things with her. I thought she'd cry and run to her room the same way my mother did when I was a boy. But when I shared her past with her, she said, "That's true. I'm going to a church this Sunday. Why don't you come with me?" And I'm like, what went wrong there? But I was like, I got her now. I'll go. I loved sharing because I lived in a bus back then. I had two pairs of blue jeans, dirty and dirtier. I put on dirtier for church. I put on my favorite flannel shirt, had a big hole in it right here. I figured I might as well wear something holy. Them people think they are. I didn't care about church. I wanted to go. I didn't think she'd really take me. I figured she'd come see what I looked like, and she wouldn't take me anywhere. She came, picked me up. I got in her car. She didn't even say nothing about the way I was dressed. I usually wore my hair in a ponytail, but I pulled the rubber band out and let that hair just kind of hang down everywhere. It was past my belt. My beard was about to here. I never cut it or trimmed it because it stuck out different lengths. Everybody said, "Man, you're tough." I loved it when people said, I loved being able to park my motorcycle in a grocery store parking lot, and I had them shepherds rode with me everywhere I went. I'd get off and go, "Stay." I'd go into the produce department, and everybody in the produce department left. I'm impressive, folks. I was a very impressive man. If you don't believe me, you could have just walked up and asked me. I was very impressive, but my lifestyle made me lonelier and lonelier. And I went to that church with her just to watch those people get on her. I knew when they saw me, they'd tell her, "Never bring nobody like him there." And we walked in a building, and it was just about this same size. We walked in the back doors together, and I heard just what I knew I would hear. About 50 people kind of, and they all looked right straight ahead, and this woman, about 90, bent fingers, silver white hair, stepped right out in front of me, put those little bent fingers out, and shook my hand, and she smiled at me and said, "We're excited to see you today." And I thought, what's wrong with her? Doesn't she know I could throw her across this room? I'm bad. She's just standing there grinning. And I want to tell you, I sat in that church and heard Iris share her testimony. And I tell you what, it blows my mind to this day, because I tell you what, people, I really believe the only reason she's still sharing her testimony is because she really loves you people and she doesn't even know you. She didn't have to come here today and tell you she's a tramp or a prostitute or been in prison. She doesn't have to tell anybody. And she doesn't tell you to see what she was. She tells you this, that you will understand she grew up where you are and didn't know the King. Even spent time in a prison cell where they celebrated every religion starting on Saturday night, going all the way through Sunday. Had tables set up in the prison. But do you think a lot of those people there knew Jesus or Muhammad or whoever it was they chose to worship? Well, see, I didn't know anything about church. And that day when a preacher said, "If you don't want to go to hell," well, I didn't volunteer, folks. I didn't want to go. I said everything the preacher said I should do. I confessed Jesus as Lord. I confessed I was a sinner. But I left that building, went back to my bus, back to my drugs, back to my life. I was in control. And it wasn't until 4 months later on a long-distance phone call with Iris. We'd shared a lot of different things together, but she used a marriage ceremony. She asked me to imagine I was getting married. Standing in a church at an altar, and a preacher would say, "Blue, do you take this girl for your wife?" And I was on a long-distance phone call listening, and she said, "Pretend you've met the perfect woman. She's everything you've ever wanted in a girl, and she's agreed to marry you. You're nervous, but you're standing there at this altar, and the preacher says, 'Do you take this woman?' And you'd say, 'I do.' Then the preacher would turn to her and say, 'You take old Blue here,' and she'd smile in her beautiful white dress, her hair perfectly fixed, and say, 'I do, but I got this boyfriend, Tom. I'm going to marry Blue, but every Friday night I still have to go out with Tom. I'll wait till Blue goes to sleep so he doesn't miss me. Then Tom will come over, pick me up, take me home. I'm going to sleep at Tom's house every Friday night because I've been dating Tom for years. Of course, I'll be Blue's wife.' I listened to that over the phone, and I cussed. I told her, 'You can tell that woman to stay with Tom. I'm not marrying some girl that's going to sleep with somebody else.' And she said, 'You wouldn't accept her commitment?' I said, 'That ain't a commitment, lady. That's garbage.' And she said, 'What do you think God's going to do with your commitment?' I didn't have one, folks. I had garbage. I started crying. I said, 'Hey, lady, I don't even know how to pray. I've never read the Bible. I've only been in church once in my life. And I don't know nothing about God. All I know about is me.' And I said, 'Lady, for 33 years I've been living for myself. I haven't cared about other people. I've only cared about me. And I don't know if I care about other people now, but if God's real, I want to do whatever He wants me to do because I want to be a Christian. And I don't know how to tell you what happened, folks, but Jesus Christ entered my life at that moment, and He revealed to me a simple truth. It wasn't no sign, it wasn't no lights, but it was this. It's easy to lie to people. I fooled my mother easily. I fooled my friends, and I fooled myself most of all. But nobody, not a single person here or anywhere out there, has ever fooled God. Jesus Christ knows every one of you better than you know yourself, the Scripture says. And Jesus Christ said to Dwayne Blue, 'I know you're guilty of your mother's death. You didn't put the pills in her mouth, but you were the cause. I know you're a liar. I know you're a bully. I know you're a thief. And I love you, Dwayne Blue. I died for you, Dwayne Blue.' Well, I don't know you people, but He does. And He said your name, and He died for you. I know they got a hymn of invitation picked out. I'm not a preacher. I'm not going to really extend an invitation. But we were in a church one time, and we shared our testimonies, and a 70-year-old woman stood up just at this time in the service when it was over. And she was a member of that church, and she said, 'Please, I need to say something.' Sure. She stood there and she said, 'Everybody in this room knows me. I've been a member of this church over 50 years. She said, I've been in love with Jesus Christ for over 50 years, and I read my Bible every day. She said, but today I realized something, that if I met a man 50 years ago, and I moved into a house with him and made house payments, raised children, and bought a car together, that wouldn't make us married. Only if we committed our lives to one another we'll be married.' She said, 'I've been in love with God and with Jesus Christ all my life, but I've never committed my life to Him. And she said, I'm coming today to do that.' And a 70-year-old woman extended a better invitation than I've ever heard given. Because it doesn't matter who you are today. The Bible is clear. All have sinned. It doesn't say some have done bad things. That's what I thought. We're born separated from God, and until you come and make His commitment, you're lost. So your need today, if it's Jesus, the only thing stopping you is you. They're going to start playing that hymn of invitation. Your pastor will be standing here. I'll be there. My wife will be here. If you need Jesus Christ, all you got to do is step out of that pew, come take Him by the hand and say, 'I need to commit my life to God today.'" This morning we shared kind of how we came to the Lord, and tonight we're kind of sharing like the rest of the story, you know, what happened when we first became Christians. And really, I was thinking about it. I said, it gives us an opportunity for you to know us better, because the real surgery is going to start tomorrow. I mean, really. You know, I'm not a preacher. Iris is, you know, there's nothing nothing knowledgeable about us. God's just taken us from a peculiar place, and He's brought us into His kingdom, and He's allowed us to rub shoulders with people, folks, that would blow your mind. We've been all, I mean, we really have been around the world. I don't understand it. Brother Manly Beasley was a great man of God, and he was almost like our daddy. You know, we spent every Christmas with him, every 4th of July, and he made you trust God for stuff. You know, and I mean, he puts you in a position. There's no way out. You got to trust God for something or fall right down, you know. But if you fell down, he'd come over there and stand by you and pray and point you in another direction, and it was always Jesus. And when I first came to know the Lord, I couldn't read. I didn't know nothing about church. I lived in a school bus. I had a beard down to here. I had hair down there. I drove a three-wheel motorcycle every place I went. When I used to go, before I was a Christian, I'd go to work. I worked in the construction industry. Now, you people know what a jack-of-all-trades is, don't you? Well, I was never a jack-of-all. I was like about a three-of-all-trades. I never knew enough to be a jack. I was way down there. But I have had about every kind of job you can imagine. I've done a little bit of everything. Mostly I was in framing. I had nail guns, air compressors, but I had a hydraulic paint rig. I'd done plumbing. I'd done a little bit of everything. And I worked in the construction industry. When I used to go to work, sometimes I even lived on the construction site in my bus. I had guys pay me extra money to live there in my bus and not let anybody steal anything off the job site. Nobody ever stole anything off a job site that I lived on, except me. You know, it was easy to tell the boss, well, you know, I went for dinner at 6:30 last night, and that's when that truckload of plywood came up missing, and I sold it. You know, I didn't care about them guys. I didn't care about nothing but myself. When I didn't live on a job site, I'd get out of my bus wherever I was parked, and I'd go load up, and them two dogs would jump up on the back seats, and I'd cruise across town in the morning, people pointing at me everywhere I went. And when I got off work, I was in the bars every night, and I'd pull into a bar parking lot and go, stay. I never took my key out of my motorcycle. I didn't have a big problem with people fooling around with it in the parking lot. There's two big German shepherds sitting on top of it, you know, in every place I was. People didn't even park near it, you know. And when I became a Christian, folks, I didn't have to bow my head and go, can I just get drunk on Friday nights? I mean, I knew that was stupid. I needed to be in a local church. The only Christian I really knew was Iris. She left the country 4 days after I prayed that prayer. And it wasn't even Sunday. I hadn't even one Sunday come yet. And she had shared with me that I needed to make a public profession of faith, and she told me why. And when she told me why, I got really excited. I couldn't believe that when I publicly professed Jesus, He would profess me to His Father in heaven. Man, I wanted that. And I went to a local church the first time in my life on a Thursday. Now, if you came down here on Thursday, folks, there ain't a lot happening here. But you know why I came on Thursday? Because I didn't want to see all you people. See, there's two kinds of loneliness in the world. You can be alone in the 1952 International School bus with a couple of dogs, or you can be alone in a bar full of people, or a church full of people. And the bus was bad, but it wasn't as bad as the church full of people or the bar full of people. And I didn't want to be around all them people. I knew they wouldn't like me. So I came on a Thursday. I knocked on the pastor's door. He opened the door. His eyes kind of... And I said, sir, I don't know nothing about preachers. I always figured you were the laziest man on earth. You only work one day a week, and since you're not doing nothing today, wherever you go, I'm going. And his eyes got a little bit bigger. And you should have seen him explaining me at the hospital that morning when he made about three different visits to people. And you should have seen him at lunchtime when he met three other pastors explaining the big, ugly, hairy guy with him. And you should have seen him about 4:30 that afternoon when we got back to the church, and he said he was going home. I said, what time do you get here in the morning? Because I was there waiting on him, folks. I'd already quit my job. I couldn't work with them guys anymore because I'd hit my thumb just 2 days after I was saved, and I said an ugly word, and one of the guys I worked with went, I knew it. You're not a Christian. And I started crying, and I said, buddy, I said, I'm through working with you guys. I said, you got to know my life's different, because if you'd have pointed and yelled at me 3 days ago, I'd have punched you in the mouth. And I said, I'm leaving here today, and I'm just going to the church. And I went to the church. And I came to my first Sunday morning service to make my public profession of faith. And I came about 30 minutes before church started. Because, you know, the only place I'd ever been in my whole life with a lot of people was like a rock concert. And if you want to get a good front row center seat at a rock concert, you better show up early to that thing. I mean, in California, I camped outside of an auditorium all night with sleeping bags. Me and a bunch of my buddies, we had booze and everything, you know, drugs and everything. We waited all night to try and get front row center seats. So I came about 30 minutes early to church. Parked my motorcycle out in the parking lot, went to stay. Came inside, got me a front row center seat, and that really wouldn't have been a problem here, would it? Wasn't a problem there either, folks. Good Baptist folks come about 10 minutes early so they can get a back row. They don't want to get too close. They might have to hear something, you know. Back there is safe. And I came, sat on the front row, and I couldn't believe what happened because that preacher got up and he said things like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him could have everlasting life." And I started crying. Big, ugly, tough man on the front row is crying, but you know, the front row is a pretty good place to be when you're crying because everybody's behind you except the choir. They're the only ones that could see me kind of. And when church was over, I almost tackled that man when he said, "Does anybody need to make a play?" He was backing up as I was coming, you know. And I got baptized that night. And I wanted everybody to know, man, that I was a Christian and my life was different. And I came Sunday morning, Sunday night. They told me something they had at that church on Tuesday night called visitation. There was about the same amount of people, same size church as this one right here, folks. About 200 people on Sunday morning, maybe 250. And on Tuesday night, they had this thing called visitation. 5 people came to it. I didn't know what it was, but I came because I just wanted to get involved in everything. These people met in the hallway, prayed, and left real fast. And I was standing there going. And the preacher had to explain the big, ugly, hairy guy on Tuesday nights, too, when he made visits, you know. I came on Wednesday night. I came back the following Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday, Wednesday. I came 4 weeks in a row to everything that church had. And I sat in the front row alone, and I didn't know nobody. They didn't talk to me hardly at all. I didn't know what to do. And I wanted to get involved. And I didn't know how to get involved. Couldn't read yet. I didn't know nothing about Jesus. Didn't know nothing about church. But I knew something I'd learned in just 4 weeks of coming to that church, that preacher, almost every single time he got up here, he'd ask for volunteers. Every time. It seemed like he'd ask for them 5-6 times sometimes. You need 3 men to stay after and move pews, or 5 men to help set up tables, or 3 ladies to cook. They're always asking for volunteers for something. So me and the Lord made a little deal. The 5th Sunday I was going to church on a Saturday night, sitting in my school bus, I made a deal with the Lord. I said, "God, I'm going to volunteer for something tomorrow. Maybe that guy right there is going to volunteer. Maybe that guy right over there. Them 2 dudes will be stuck working with me, man. You got the plan? I'm going to church tomorrow. I'm going to volunteer for something, and I'm going to know somebody down at that church if it kills them. I don't care what it takes. I'm knowing somebody tomorrow." And I went to church 30 minutes early, got my parking place, stay. Nobody ever even parked on that side of the building, folks. But I came in, got my front row seat, sat down. People came in and sat as far back as they could. You know, nobody ever sat by me. I thought it was because they didn't like the big, ugly, hairy guy. I didn't know it was against the rules. You ought to put a rule up there. Don't sit in the front of the church. You know, how's people supposed to know you're not supposed to sit down front? But I was sitting there, and preacher came in before the service even started, and he said, "We need 2 volunteers." And boy, I got excited, folks. I was ready. I was going. I started looking around the church. Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? And before anybody even volunteered or anything, he said, "There are so many children this morning already, before church has even started, in a nursery, that we're needing 2 more workers." And I'm like, no way. And I looked around the room, and everybody was looking at their hymnals or the bulletins, and there wasn't a single volunteer. And the preacher said again, "Please, we need 2 volunteers. There's an awful lot of kids already, and there'll be more coming." And nobody raised their hand. And I ain't kidding you, folks. It was like I heard God yell and say, "Boy, did you say you'd get involved here or not?" So I put my hand up. 50 women immediately raised their hand. 2 women got up, ran right out the side door. They didn't even raise their hand. They was gone, man. And I was just sitting right there on the front row, and I almost started crying. I said, "God, if you'll give me another chance to volunteer for anything, I don't care. If he says he's asking for volunteers again today, I ain't even going to raise my hand, God. I'm going to stand up right here. He ain't going to miss me." And I waited, and the whole service went by, and he never said it. But at the close of that service, just before he had the closing prayer, he said, "Oh, and by the way, we're having vacation Bible school, and we need 20 volunteers." And I stood up right there. And he looked over here. And, you know, Mrs. Whatever, and he said, 8, 9, 10, 11, and blue, that's 12. Any other volunteers? Not another hand went up in the place, folks. They stopped right then. And I didn't know what it was or nothing, and when service was after the prayer, I went over to the preacher, and I said two things to him. I said, I need to tell you two things. First of all, I said, I don't know what's wrong with these people here. Are they just stupid? Or they just don't want to learn nothing? I said, you've given them a chance to go on a free vacation at a Bible school, and they didn't even want to volunteer for that. And he laughed a little, and I said, you know, I live in a bus, and I don't even own a suitcase. What do you think I should pack to go on the vacation at the Bible school? And he said, Blue, this ain't a vacation. And you ain't going to a Bible school. He said, we're going to have about 200 kids down here next week and teach them about Jesus. I said, forget it, buddy. I ain't coming to that. I know nothing about Jesus. I can't even read. And I don't know nothing about no little bitty kids. I've never had no use for them. You can't steal nothing from them. You can't sell them any drugs. They ain't got nothing. You know, I said, I don't like kids. And he said, listen, Blue, you're going to be a gopher. I said, what? He said, you're going to go for cookies, you're going to go for chairs, you're going to go for lemonade, you're going to go for pianos, you're going to go for whatever's needed. You be here Monday morning 9 o'clock, you're going to work in Vacation Bible School as a gopher. And I came Monday morning 9 o'clock. I went to the preacher, I said, what do you want me to do? He said, there's three women in that little house next to the church. You go over there and you do whatever they tell you to do. And I went over to them three women. I said, preacher told me to come over here, what do you want me to do? And they gave me this great big Tupperware bowl full of all these broken up crayons. And told me to walk among these children because I was in a room with 27 four-year-old children. And I walked around the room and all the kids grabbed a handful or two of crayons out of that bowl and they peel the paper off them before they eat them. They will not eat the paper part. Apparently that's a parental job of you to teach them that paper's bad for them and only eat the crayon center. And what they didn't eat, they began to throw on the floor at each other or at me. And I'm like, you know, oh, this is really looking thrilling now. And I went back up, gave the lady the empty bowl. She gave me a big stack of paper and said, give them a piece of paper. And I wanted to say, why, lady? They've either eaten or thrown away the crayons. They don't want no paper. But she was in charge, so I walked around and gave every kid a piece of paper. And they just wadded it up and gave it back to me at a high rate of speed. And I'm like, dodging paper wads. And I just went over and stood in the corner of this building. And I'm watching them. I mean, 27 four-year-olds, folks, could be hired out to destroy anything on the planet's surface. I'm talking demolition. One little boy's taking off all his clothing but his underwear, and he's walking around in his underwear, and I mean, ain't nobody even noticed, you know? And if them ladies don't know that boy's about naked, I ain't going to tell them, you know? I figure, I'm just standing in the corner going, wow, 9:05 already. And I just said, God, I want to be part of this church, but I don't want to be part of this vacation thing. I'm getting out of here somehow, God. And I said, I just had an idea. I'm going to go tell them two ladies over there that I'm sick. And my son, I said, I'm going back to the bus. I'll come to church, God, but I ain't staying here at this vacation for nothing. And I walked over to them two ladies, and I said, excuse me. They said, just a minute. We're going over to the church to get a few more cups and a couple gallons of lemonade. We'll be back in 10 minutes. You stay here with her and the children. Excuse me. And they left. And I walked right over to that other woman and I said, excuse me, ma'am. And she said, just a minute, I need to go and see the preacher and I'll be back here in about 10 minutes. You stay with the children. I just walked back over and stood in the corner, you know, just watching them. And I really started thinking, what if they attack me as a group? I'm bigger than they are, but I'm outnumbered here. And then I started really seriously thinking, look at them, pull each other's hair, they're flipping over tables and chairs and throwing things at each other. What if somebody really gets hurt? What's going to happen at noon when parents come down here to get their kids and they found out their four-year-old got hurt in the room with the big, ugly, hairy guy? What are you going to tell them? Oh, your four-year-old fought a good fight, but he died in Vacation Bible School? And I really started getting scared, thought, if I don't do something here quick, there's going to be a big problem and everybody's going to hate me. And I came out of the corner, walked right into the center of that room with all them children yelling, screaming, pulling each other's hair, kicking, pulling over furniture, everything else. And this is what I said to them. I said, hello there, Earth children. I am a robot. Please sit down. 27 mouths fell open, 27 hineys hit the carpet, folks. I mean, there was no noise, no movement, just 27 pairs of eyes bugged out looking at me. So I said,
Please pick up the crayons and put them in the bowl.
Well, they went to picking up crayons, folks. A few minutes went by, these three ladies came back in. I had 27 four-year-olds seated in rows. And they called me Brother Blue. They were climbing all over me. One little boy came up and grabbed a handful of beard and just pulled my face down and said, Brother Blue, my shoes are untied. Well, I tied his shoe, you know. My head goes like this. This little girl's got my ponytail back there just pulling on it, you know. And I said, yeah. She said, I got to go potty. They mean now, too. They don't care whose picture or name is on the door. You're supposed to know that. And I'm like, no. Another little boy got me by the sleeve, and he said, Brother Blue, please come to my house for dinner tonight. My mama ain't never seen a robot, and I want to show her you. And they climbed all over. They wanted to know if they could sit on the motorcycle. They wanted to know if they could touch the dogs. They wanted to know if that hair was real. They wanted to know if they could pull my beard. They wanted to know. And you know what else they said? They said what I needed to hear more than anything else in the world. 27 four-year-old said, Brother Blue, I love you. And next Sunday morning, folks, front row wasn't empty no more. Because I'd finally found some of the godliest people down at the church. There were four. And they said, Brother Blue, I love you. And I did get invited into a home that week for dinner. A member of that church. A woman cried at her dinner table. She had a 4- and a 5-year-old in vacation Bible school, and they wanted their mama to meet the robot. And I got to eat dinner in their home that week, and that woman started crying at the dinner table and said, please, forgive me. I didn't want you in my home tonight for supper, and I didn't want you anywhere near my children. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And if there's anything I could do to help you. And I was trying to go through a course called EE, Evangelism Explosion. I couldn't read with a lot of scripture you're supposed to memorize. And that woman helped me by reading those verses to me so I could memorize them, so I could go out on Tuesday nights and share my faith with other people. And I want to tell you, I didn't want to be in their home either, folks. Her husband was a Houston police officer. I'd met some of them before, but I never had dinner with one before. But I want to tell you, the big, ugly, hairy guy, about 4 months later, shaved his face, cut his hair. Didn't know my hair would begin to commit mass suicide at that point, or I would have saved that thing and started gluing it on now, you know. But I want to tell you, folks, Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born, lived a sinless life for 33 years, and died in my place. I came to earth, was born and died for 33 years to be born again and live for Jesus Christ. I'm not educated, I'm changed. I don't know where you people are at. I don't know whether you'd accept some big ugly biker in the parking lot or not. But I know this. Two final things I want to share with you. My mother took her life on a linoleum floor. And she was within 2 miles of 8 different churches, and I never remember one of those churches coming to our door and saying, Shirley Blue, we have the answer to your life just down the road inside our building. I don't ever remember one coming. And I know that when my mother died, she was lost. There wasn't one evidence in her life that she ever knew Jesus Christ. I've even got her Bible. I've been given her Bible since then. It has her signature inside and not another mark in it anywhere. It's never even been opened. There wasn't any evidence of Jesus Christ in her life. And I wonder if Jesus Christ became illegal and you were arrested tomorrow for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of the crime? Or would you be able to be released under your own reconnaissance because you don't look much like a Christian or act much like a Christian? When I came to know the Lord, I didn't have to bow my head and go, God, can I just do some garbage? Can I just get drunk one night a week? I knew that was stupid. But this church and all churches are full of people that still dabble in garbage and think it's okay. And the greatest need in this church is for your personal holiness. The greatest need in my family is my personal holiness. I can't give that woman or my little boy nothing unless I have a great relationship with my God. Then I got something to offer, folks. When I came to know the Lord, I was in bars every night of the week. Same bar. And there was a woman in that bar that I knew very well. I claimed her as one of my very best friends, and I don't even know her last name. We just called her Miss Alice. Miss Alice was in her 60s, a nice woman. Never got drunk, just had four or five beers every night after work, while some of us guys got plastered there every night. But Miss Alice, we loved her because every Friday night, Miss Alice brought a big old 5-gallon pot of soup or a 5-gallon bucket of chili or spaghetti or something out of that little bar where all us guys hung out, and we ate home cooking every Friday. We knew Friday night was coming. We was eating Miss Alice's food. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Miss Alice never paid for a beer. We all lined up to pay for them because we loved her and we knew she was going to feed us on Friday. And I didn't see Miss Alice after I became a Christian for 2 weeks. And 2 weeks after I became a Christian, Miss Alice came over to that old bus I lived in. She knocked on the outside, she parked her car right there, and I came and grabbed that handle and swung those two metal doors open, and Miss Alice stood there with a pot of soup in her hand and a bottle of liquor. And she said, "Blue, I heard you lost your job. I brought you some food. And I brought you some booze. And we hadn't seen you down the bar in a couple of weeks. And even if you don't have any money, we want you to come down to the bar tonight. We'll even pay for your drinks. We just want to know what happened to you." I told her. I said, "Miss Alice, the man you come to visit, he don't live here anymore. He died, Miss Alice." I said, "Miss Alice, I live here now with his motorcycle, his dogs. But I live here with Jesus, and I ain't coming back down to that bar." And you know, just a few short weeks later, one Saturday, it rained hard, and that old three-wheel Volkswagen engine wouldn't start Sunday morning. And I didn't make it to Sunday school or Sunday morning worship or Sunday evening worship. And not a single person from that church came by that bus all week. And I don't know you people yet, and I don't want to alienate you on the first day. I don't want to upset you. But I know what's out there. The world out there, they'll come after your kids. But the church, we sit and hold the greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ. And a bunch of you in here have received that gift, and a bunch of you think you've received it, and a bunch of you know you ain't got anywhere near it. But the greatest gift, we just hold it. And if you've here tonight and you've received that gift, God didn't give it to you to just unwrap and put on your mantle. He gave it to you to give away. And I wouldn't be here tonight if some family hadn't loved Jesus enough to look past the beard and the filthy mouth and the anger and the bitterness of my life and see a boy in need of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm here. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, the very first message God ever gave me when I started getting into His Word was, and I'll mess this up about the name, but there was a boy sitting in a third story window in an all night meeting. And he finally fell asleep and fell out of that window onto the street below and died. And I just called him Bill because I could never say his name the way it was in the Bible. I just said, "Bill fell out of the window." And Paul ran down and threw himself on that boy. And that boy came back to life, and the Bible says he went home with his family, and they rejoiced greatly. The first time I heard that on cassette tapes, I said, "God, I know what you've called me to do now. You've called me to run through the church and kick them right in the rear end and tell them, 'Get up. You're dead. Do something for Jesus.'" And I read it again and realized that when Paul threw himself on that boy in the street, he was willing to lay down his life for that boy. But that boy became of value to him and worth, and he was willing not to kick him, but to love him. And that's what I want to do, folks. I want to fall in love with Jesus in a way that I can love you, in a way that I can love the world out there, in a way that people can see Jesus Christ in my life, because nothing else is going to matter. So wherever you're at tonight, surgery starts tomorrow, folks. I'm excited about the opportunity to be able to share with you more than just this. Because many times we go in a church and we only have a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. And we don't get to share more of the riches of what Jesus Christ is doing. And I'm excited to be here for a few days and be with family. Because family is very important to me. I never had any until I became part of the family of God. And if you're here tonight and you know Him, I'm your brother. You don't have to like me, but you got to love me. And I'm asking you to pray for me and Iris. I'm asking you to not just be the normal Sunday morning And I'm excited to see as many. I didn't think there'd be this many here. Usually the crowd's real thin on Sunday night, and the real cream of the crops will be here tomorrow. Don't miss. Nothing we're going to do is going to change anything. But I believe God's going to do some surgery here, folks, and I want to be part of it because I need the operation. And if you need the operation and you want to see what He can do in your life, go home today expecting and come back tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and we'll see Jesus do great things. But tonight, there's going to be a hymn of invitation. And there's people sitting here right now that know but don't know. My preacher calls that a 10-inch conversion. You need to take what you know and let it become who you know and who you live for. Meeting Jesus Christ is like a marriage ceremony, and nobody here would accept somebody else in marriage who was going to give them only part. Oh yeah, I'll be your husband, but we would never accept that. We would never accept less than everything, and we expect the Holy God to do that.